Right, my name's Martin. I'm glad you've found the Mass Building. You're here, and we've got we're going to be digging into that Bible passage today. It'd be great if you can see a Bible. So, does anyone not have one? There are still some here. Can anyone not see a Bible? I can pass you one. No, everyone's got one. Bootsy bought some more of these, so we've got a good supply of Bibles at the moment. So, there's always one here for you to read. At a talk, and if you don't own one, we can give you one, and we can buy some more. So. Let me pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend this time meditating on your word, these words written long ago, and yet still you assure us, written for us today, for our encouragement. So we pray that you would please help me to speak what is true and help all of us to take to heart your message for us, that we might be spurred on in faith in your Son Jesus. Amen. Alright, I want to start by getting you to write down a question. Just write down the end of your outline, like right at the bottom, because I'm not going to talk about this now, but I'll probably forget to mention it at the end. Alright, so in case I forget to mention it, this is a question for you to ponder. And the question for you to talk about over lunch. The question is this: what is it about God's covenant that most makes you want to laugh? What is it about God's covenant that most makes you want to laugh? Got a question? Alright, well, we're getting into the Bible. Looking at Genesis 17. Genesis 17 reverberates throughout the rest of the Bible. And really, your ability to appreciate this chapter will depend on your ability to see its connections with the rest of the Bible. And your ability to see its connections is going to, in part, depend on how familiar you are with the rest of the Bible. Now, I want to try and help us all out as much here as possible. But I can't spell out everything in detail. So this talk I've aimed neither at the person who's completely new to the Bible, nor to the person who knows it back to front, but somewhere in the middle. So what I want you to do, I want you to listen carefully, and if you don't get one of the points I'm going to make, and you've got, hopefully you've got outlines there, and you'll see there are quite a few points, but if you don't get one, then just do a big question mark next to the point you don't get. And you can ask me about it over lunch or ask someone else, or you can write down something on your comment card, and maybe we can clarify that. So that's where we're going. But I want to start by asking another question, which will be a springboard, although we won't really return to it in any great detail. But I want to ask another question. How does God relate to us? How does God relate with us? Now, a common way of approaching God is to make deals with him. Have you ever done that? You know, where you say, God, if you get me through this situation, then I will do whatever it might be. God, if you get me through my exams, then next time I'll start studying in week one. Is anyone praying a prayer like that at the moment? God, if you give me a wife, then I'll consider missionary service. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Do you ever relate with God that way? Now, we do find a number of people in the Bible who relate to God like that. And sometimes it kind of works out, and sometimes it's an unmitigated disaster. But what I want to let you know is that's not how God relates with us. And there are three key differences, which I'll mention now, but about how God relates with us. Firstly, God doesn't make deals. And he doesn't make deals about this particular thing or that particular thing. God makes covenants. Now, in the first 16 chapters of Genesis, the word covenant appears 10 times. It appears 8 times in the account of Noah and the flood, the covenant God made with Noah after the flood, where he said he would never again destroy all living creatures by sending a flood on the earth. And it occurs once in chapter 14 for a treaty Abram made with his neighbours, and once in chapter 15, verse 18, where the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, the promised land. and the areas described there in chapter 15. So that word covenant has come up 10 times in the first 16 chapters. It occurs 13 times in chapter 17. That word covenant 13 times. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn agreement which establishes a lasting relationship. That's the definition I'm going to work with. A solemn agreement that establishes a lasting relationship. And God doesn't make deals. God makes covenants. The second thing is that it's God who takes the initiative. In this chapter, first one, it's God who appeared to Abram and spoke with him. And then in verse 22, when God finished speaking with him, God withdrew from Abraham. See, it's God who takes the initiative here to make a covenant. And the covenant is called, God repeatedly calls it, my covenant. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant. Verse 4, as for me, my covenant. 9 times in this chapter, the covenant, God calls the covenant my covenant. It's God's covenant. He's the one who initiates it. And we say that again in another repeated word in verses, these early verses, is that God gives. Now, this doesn't really come through in most English translations, but the verb give is used a number of times. Verse 2, 5, 6, 8, 16. Verse 2, God gives the covenant. Verse 5 and 6, God gives Abraham many nations. Verse 8, God gives the land of Canaan. Verse 16, God gives a son. See, it's God who takes the initiative. And thirdly, the kind of relationship God establishes by his covenant is much more far-reaching than the types of deals we tend to make with God. It is an enduring commitment. And now, excuse the bluntness of this metaphor, but often in our deals, we're treating God a bit like a prostitute. This fleeting exchange of favours. But God's covenant is more like a marriage. It's permanent, it's exclusive, and it's life-transforming. So what is this covenant all about? And in fact, why does God talk here in chapter 17 about a covenant with Abraham when he's already made a covenant in chapter 15? What is it? Well, I've called it in the title of this talk a covenant upgrade. I'm not entirely certain whether we should think of Genesis 17 as a second covenant, Genesis 15 being the first covenant, Genesis 17 a second covenant, or maybe it's just a revamped and greatly expanded version of the covenant. Whatever the case, at the very least, in Genesis 17 we have a major new addition. This is covenant 2.0. And it's announced at a time when Abram would have least expected it. Now follow this through with me. In Genesis 15 verse 5, God's mate makes this promise. He says to Abram, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. So Abram's going to have more descendants than he can even count, just like he can't count the stars. And then if you go over to Genesis 16, verse 15 and 16, Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son Hagar had. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. See, in Genesis 15, God makes this covenant where he promises descendants and land, and Genesis 16, Abram has a son. And if you look at 16 verse 10, you'll see what the angel of the Lord has said about his son. 16 verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will greatly multiply your offspring and they will be too many to count. See, the angel of the Lord says about Ishmael exactly the same thing that's been said about Abram in chapter 15. So it seems like the covenant's on track. The promise is being fulfilled. Abram has a son. He's going to have descendants. But now in chapter 17, verse 1, Abram is 99 years old. He's been living in the land of Canaan for 24 years. And this is 13 years after Ishmael was born. If Abram was old then, 86, now he's practically a fossil. But he has a son. He already has a son. He has an heir. And for the last 13 years, Abram has rested content in the knowledge that God's promises are on track. But then the Lord appeared and spoke. And twice, Abram fell face down, in verse 3 and verse 17. See, God's appearance and his words are overwhelming. See, what's happening to Abram here, it's a bit like when you're happily working away on your tablet or computer and everything's going fine, and then suddenly a message pops up and tells you that it's about to reset to install a new version of a system that you didn't even know was deficient in the first place. Well, the Lord appears to Abram with a covenant upgrade. And what I want to do today is first I want to look closely at the text of Genesis 17 to notice some of the new features of the covenant. And secondly, I want to ask the question, why is this significant? Why does this matter to us? Now, we are going to get to that question, so hold on. But first, we're going to look in detail at chapter 17, and I've got 8 points to make. 8 things that are new about this covenant upgrade. And I'm going to move through them as quickly as possible. Just bear in mind what I said. If I go too quickly through one particular point, then just put a big question mark there, and maybe we can talk about it later. First thing, point A, point 2A on your outline, this covenant is conditional. It's conditional. Look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and saying, I am God Almighty, live in my presence and be blameless. Or literally, live in my presence is walk before me and be blameless. And see, God gives Abram a command here, and it's a command which is very, very broad. He calls Abram to a life of faith, of obedience, of service of God, a life of goodness. Walk before me and be blameless. This is exactly the kind of way Noah's described in chapter 6 of Genesis. And then God says, verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. There's an implied logical connection between verse 1 and verse 2. If Abram does verse 1, God will do verse 2. And verse 2 indeed is in the future tense. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will, in the future, establish my covenant. See, here's one difference between chapter 17 and chapter 15. Chapter 15 is clearly, the covenant there is clearly unconditional. There's a covenant ceremony. You might remember it if you heard that you were here last week when Rod spoke, that God told Abram to get some animals and cut them in two and separate the pieces. And in this covenant ceremony, Abram has this vision of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing in between the pieces. That symbolises the smoking fire pot and flaming torch symbolise God in that ceremony, and the image is of him binding himself to the covenant, so that if he doesn't keep his promise, he will become like one of those animals. That's the significance of a ceremony like that. But in chapter 15, significantly, it is only God who passes through the peace of the animals. It's a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant where one side has bound themselves by making these unconditional promises. And Abram's response is simply to believe the promise of God, to respond in faith. But verses 1 and 2 in chapter 17 imply this condition before God will establish his covenant. Abram is to walk before him and be blameless. Second feature of this covenant is that it's multinational. And that's emphasised by repetition and by the change of Abram's name. Verse 4, as for me, God says, my covenant is with you and you will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. See, three times in three verses, verse 4, the father of many nations. Verse 5, the father of many nations. Verse 6, I'll make you extremely fruitful and will make nations come from you. Now notice all this is God's doing. It's God who will bring it about. It is a promise here. And God marks that promise by changing Abram's name to Abraham. Abraham means the father of a multitude. And that's what Abraham will be. He'll be father of a multitude of nations. So again, here's a difference between the covenant here and the one in chapter 15. The covenant in chapter 15 concerned the promise of many descendants living in one land. That is the promise of one nation. But now Abraham is to be the father of many nations. The third feature of this covenant upgrade is that it's royal. God promises not only nations, but kings. Verse 6. I'll make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. And again, this point is emphasized by a name change, although you don't see that until down in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah will be her name. I will bless her, indeed I'll give you a son by her, I'll bless her and she will produce nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Now, the name change there, but the name Sarah means princess. That is, it's a title that's used for noble ladies, for the wives of kings. And God signifying by this name change that Abraham and Sarah are to stand at the beginning of a royal line. Kings will come from them. The fourth new feature, this covenant upgrade, is that it's everlasting. Verse 7, God says, I will keep my covenant between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. See, it's not just for Abraham, it's not just for this generation. It's for Abraham's offspring throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. And that exact same Hebrew expression, everlasting covenant, is also repeated in verse 13 and verse 19. See, this covenant, this agreement, is not just a short-term scheme in God's mind. It concerns his purpose for all time, his eternal plan. God says he will keep his covenant, he will confirm his covenant, he will uphold his covenant throughout all generations and all time. It's everlasting. Fifth feature of this covenant upgrade, it is personal. See how he says, God says in verse 8, as an everlasting covenant, to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. See, God is establishing a relationship here, with a relationship where God is Abraham's God and he is the God of his descendants. Now, in one sense, God is the God of everyone. Verse 1, he's God Almighty. He's the God of all people. So what does God mean here when he says, I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you? God's talking here about a personal relationship, that God is to be known to his people, known to them. He is the one who saves them. He protects them. He cares for them, and they serve and worship him. A lived-out relationship in their life as his people. And again, we've got this idea emphasized by repetition. In verse 8, the promise of land is repeated. To you and your future offspring, I'll give the land where you're residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession. And then it stands repeated. And I will be their God. See, what God's promising is that you, Abraham, and your descendants, you will be my people, living in my place, the place I give you, and living under my rule, with me as your God. This personal relationship. Sixth feature of the covenant upgrade, it's both individual and corporate. That is, God relates with Abraham's descendants both corporately as a people and individually. You get a sense of that in verse 7 where God says, I'll be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And verse 8, I'll be their God. But you also said in verse 14, just to jump ahead a bit, after God's given the sign of circumcision, he says, if any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. See, that is, individuals are to be added to or removed from the covenant people by being marked with this sign of circumcision. And we see God relating both with Abraham's descendants as a people, the covenant people, but also relating with people individually, whether they're included in that people or not, as they're marked with this sign. Seventh feature of this covenant is, as I've started talking about, it's signified by circumcision, verses 9 to 14. Verse 9, God calls on Abram and his offspring to keep my covenant. And verse 10, this is my covenant which you are to keep. That is, this is the requirement on places, the obligation on you. This is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised. Verse 12, again that emphasis. Every male among you at 8 days old is to be circumcised. And this includes not only those physically descended from Abraham, but also those who are not of your offspring, God says. Verse 12, the one who is not your offspring, a slave born in your house, as well as one purchased with money, must be circumcised. Verse 12, purchased with money from any foreigner. It's not just Abraham's physical descendants who are included, but any who are part of his broader household, in a sense. Any slaves born in house, slaves purchased with money from any foreigner. They can be included in his people by being marked with this sign. And the eighth feature of this covenant is that it is through Isaac. Verse 15, God says to Abram, call your wife Sarah. Verse 16, for I will bless her, indeed I'll give you a son by her. I'll bless her and she will produce nations, kings of peoples will come from her. Now this is perhaps the biggest surprise for Abraham, because he already had a son. Verse 17, Abraham fell face down, then he laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? So Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. See, Abraham objects, how can this happen? A son can't be born to me. I'm too old. My wife's too old. Sarah's too old. How can this happen? No, God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. Fulfill your promise through him, God. Verse 19, but God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his future offspring. Then God makes a promise concerning Ishmael that God will bless Ishmael too, verse 20. Verse 21, but I will confirm my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. So there you go. That's been a bit of a fly through this chapter. The rest of it, 23 on, we see Abraham circumcises his household, both Ishmael and also all the other males in his household, not to send to him. We've sort of flown through this chapter, but what I want to do is now stop and ask the question, what does it actually mean for us? We've seen these eight features of this covenant. Well, what does it mean for us? That's a question we need to ask whenever we come to God's Word, for everything written here is for our instruction. What does it mean for us? Well, I want to compare it to a plane trip. right? The significance of a plane trip is the destination. I mean, after all, that's the whole point, isn't it? The very reason you get on a plane is because of where it will end up. This passage is like the beginning of a plane trip. And when you hop on a plane, the city you're travelling to, your destination, may look quite different to your departure point. So a few months ago, several of us here in this room got in a plane in Singapore and got off the plane in Mumbai. Now, if you've been to those two cities, or if you get the opportunity to meet them, they are very, very different cities. I don't think you'll find a city in the world that is cleaner than Singapore. And yet, Mumbai, well, let me just say, it's different. And they're different in many other ways, too. But if you're paying attention when you hop on that plane, if you're paying attention to various hints, there are various hints at the outset as to where you're going to end up. Now, of course, the name of your destination is on your plane ticket and on the departure list. But there are other things, too. Like as you sit on the plane and you open up the menu, you'll notice there's Indian food and the menu item. Well, that wasn't there on the first leg of the journey. There are Bollywood movies, movie channels on the entertainment system, and announcements in Hindi as well as in English during the flight. Well, if Genesis 6:17 is our point of departure, what do we notice about the destination? I'm going to point out five things and sort of follow them through to the destination, or at least suggest where the destination might be. First thing, the inclusion of nations. God has promised Abraham that he will be the father of many nations. How will that be? Well, Ishmael, one of his sons, went on to be the father of one nation. And he had perhaps the father of other nations through a wife he took after Sarah's death. Is that what it's talking about? He will be the father of many nations? Well, no, because if you look carefully at 17 verse 16, God says that Sarah will produce nations. And verse 19, that God's covenant will be through Sarah and through Isaac. Well, what about Isaac? Did he go on to father many nations? Well, just two, actually. He had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the father of the nation Edom. Jacob was the father of the nation Israel. Is that what it's talking about? The father of many nations? Well, that might be a bit of an exaggeration. It's talking about just two. But there are two. Well, no, I don't think that's what it's talking about either. If you turn forward to Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, here God repeats his promise to Jacob, that is, Abraham's grandson, so Isaac's son, one of Isaac's two sons. And here's verse 11, 35 verse 11, God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation, indeed an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. Yet Jacob really only gave birth to one nation. Unless you want to call Judah and Israel two nations on a technicality and call that an assembly of nations somehow, but that seems to be stretching things. See, clearly I think when God talks about Abraham as the father of many nations, he's not talking about physical descent. There is another sense in which Abraham would become the father of many nations. That they would be included in this covenant God is making, they would be included with his physical children. You might remember back to Genesis 12, we looked at it a few weeks ago, God made Abraham some promises. And we said those promises can really be divided up into two key things, the promise of making Abraham a great nation and the promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. That first theme, a great nation, was confirmed in the covenant of chapter 15, where God confirmed his promise of descendants and lands. I want to suggest that second theme is now confirmed in the covenant that's announced here. And it's anticipated in this chapter too. It's anticipated as foreigners are included in Abraham's family as they too are circumcised. And notice what happens when they're circumcised. Well, actually, notice what happens if they're not circumcised. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. Now, flipping that round the other way, that means if you are circumcised, you are included in his people, this people, the people of God, the people about whom God says, I will be their God. I will be their God. See, how is Abraham the father of many nations? Well, it's not by physical descent. It's by promise. And already that's anticipated here in this chapter, as those foreigners in his household are included. Yet the destination would look very different, wouldn't it? Here's the point of departure. The destination would look different again. For in the destination, God's people would include not just those who are circumcised, but the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile, and not included by being circumcised, but included by trusting in Jesus. All nations by faith in Jesus. I was chatting with Rod a couple of weeks ago, and Rod, as many of you know, he works with international students. And in Rod's experience of sharing the gospel with international students, he's found that three of the hardest nations to reach are Saudis, people from Saudi Arabia, Thais, people from Thailand, and Japanese. And yet in one day, in different conversations, Rod had a Saudi, a Thai, and a Japanese all express interest in finding out about Jesus. See, no nation is beyond God's reach. Indeed, every nation will be reached. For this is God's promise that Abraham is to be the father of many nations. Second point I want to draw from the departure to destination is the line of kings. At this point in Genesis, kings have not been a particularly impressive bunch, with perhaps one brief exception. The main place kings appeared is in Genesis chapter 14, and there we met four kings of the east, who were ruthless, violent, and aggressive, and five kings of the valley, who were wicked, evil, weak, and helpless. And the one exception in chapter 14 was Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the priest of God Most High. Well, the royal promise in Genesis chapter 17 and the renaming of Sarai to Sarah starts us waiting. Waiting for kings. And indeed, as this promise unfolds, we shall find that we are waiting for one king in particular. A king not like the kings of the east, nor like the kings of the valley, but a righteous king, a good king, a king who will trust God, who will save his people from their enemies, and who will bring in justice and peace. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, this king is called Abraham's seed. And the promise is made there that this one seed in particular will possess the gates of his enemies. That is, he will win a decisive victory for God's people. And it is this one, this seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when we realise that we're waiting for a king, we're waiting for Abraham's seed, then perhaps we can understand the sign of circumcision. See, a sign is related to the promise that it signifies. So in Genesis chapter 9, when God promises that he'll never flood the earth again and destroy all flesh, what's the sign he gives? It's the rainbow. And when God sees the rainbow in the clouds, he remembers his promise and refrains from sending a flood on all the earth. Now, the rainbow in the clouds is as much a sign for God as it is a sign for us. Well, why circumcision? Why is that a sign? Well, we're not explicitly told in the Bible. But I think we can have a good guess. Now, circumcision, I should point out, is not unique to ancient Israel. It was quite common, in fact, in the ancient Near East. Jeremiah chapter 9 talks about other nations that practiced circumcision, Egypt, Edom, Ammonites, Moab, and others. Indeed, I think there are statuettes from the third millennium, so talking hundreds of years before Abraham, which give evidence that circumcision was practiced before then. And I have no real desire to see those statuettes, but you can Google them, I guess, if you want. But see, circumcision was practiced by other nations. Why does God make circumcision the sign for this nation, of this covenant? Well, what is the promise? The promise is the promise of offspring, and indeed of one offspring in particular, one royal seed through whom blessing would come to all nations. What's the sign? It's a sign marked on the male reproductive organ. This permanent reminder of the promise that we are waiting for the seed. We are waiting for the king. And if that's the case, if that's the reason for circumcision, then there's one good reason why it's no longer needed, and why the New Testament kind of dismisses it as a practice we need to continue. Because we're no longer at the point of departure. We've arrived at the destination. We're no longer waiting. The king has come. Fourthly, the condition of obedience. Why is this covenant conditional? I said that was a difference to chapter 15. In some ways it is a difference, in other ways it's not a difference. The covenant in chapter 15 kind of did have a condition, but it's one that was already met. You might remember back in chapter 12, God said to Abram, go out from your land and from your family and from your relatives, from your father's house and from your relatives, go out to the land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And in Genesis 15, Abram has gone out, he's left his family, he's left his land, he's gone to the land God's shown, and now God confirms the covenant. He will make Abram a great nation, the land and descendants. And the command there to go out was a command that's fitting for the promise. It was only as Abram left his past that God would make him the beginning of something new. Likewise, in chapter 17, the command is one that's fitting for the promise. Verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. See, this father of the covenant, this original covenant partner, this fountainhead of the promise, God calls on him to embody the very purpose of his covenant. What is God's covenant? What is the purpose? That it is that God's people would live in the place he provided under his rule, with God himself as their God. And as the head of the covenant, the beginning of the covenant, Abraham must embody the life that covenant called for. The thing to notice, though, is that this condition of obedience, like the command to go in chapter 12, this command is satisfied in Abraham's lifetime. If you turn forward to Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, and there God reaffirms his promise to Isaac, so to Abraham's son, and we'll just look at verses 4 and 5. God says to Isaac, I'll make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I'll give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. So because Abraham obeyed his commands, this promise is reaffirmed to Isaac. The covenant will stand. Now, that might sound like a bit of a strange thing to say, because Abraham obeyed, because actually his track record is pretty patchy. I mean, does he really obey this command to walk before God and be blameless? But if you read through Genesis, there is one point at which this obedience is highlighted, and that is Genesis chapter 22, when God asks Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And it's after that, when Abraham is willing to do that. Now, if you're not familiar with it, God provides an alternative sacrifice just before Abraham is about to kill his son, a ram. But it's at that point that God says, because you've done this, because you've obeyed, and he gives the oath, that is, he confirms this covenant. See, just as the curse had come on all nations through the disobedience of Adam, so blessing would come through an act of obedience by the founder of a new covenant. And that act of obedience would involve a sacrifice. But at our point of destination, that act of obedience would not be the obedience of a father in offering his son, but the obedience of a son in offering himself to the Father. Fifth point, laughter. When Abraham heard that the covenant that Sarah would have produced nations, he laughed. He laughed. How could this be? Likewise, in chapter 18, when Sarah heard this same promise, 18 verse 12, she laughed. 18 verse 12, she laughed to herself, after I've become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have delight? Will I have delight? See, it's a covenant that calls for laughter. It laughs because it's laughter because it's unbelievable. It's improbable. It's unlikely. 18 verse 13, but the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. See, laughter because it's impossible. But is anything impossible for the Lord? And laughter because it is wonderful. It's amazing. It's delightful. After I have become shriveled up, will I have delight? Friends, God's covenant should make us laugh because it is unbelievably good. It is unbelievably good. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The son who took his father's inheritance, who ran away from home, who squandered it all on wild living. It's our story, isn't it? The story of us all. Taking God's good gifts and squandering them on selfish, worthless pursuits. And when he returned to his senses, he said, I'll go back to my father and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. Yet what did his father do? He ran. He embraced. He slaughtered the fattened calf. He threw a party. And he said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, friends, this is unbelievably good. A couple of weeks ago, my grandfather lay dying in hospital. Actually, I think you prayed for me last week while I was at the funeral, and thank you for your prayers. On those last days, he was lying there, not conscious. He was breathing. Every now and then, he seemed slightly distressed. But he couldn't communicate, and if he woke up, he would have been just more distressed, unable to speak. All we could do was try and utter a few soothing words and stroke his head as his cheeks became hollower, his breathing more strained. And then the last breath came. And at that funeral last Tuesday, I looked on photos of a man that I won't see again. In all the places where he should be, family gatherings, Christmas parties, great-grandchildren on his knee. You mean that's the horror of death. The thought that death might be overcome, that we might be reunited with those who fall asleep in Christ. Isn't that unbelievably good? Doesn't that make you want to laugh and cry tears of joy? That you who are lost might be found, that you who are dead might be alive, that you who are an enemy might be called a son. Isn't it unbelievably good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promise to us is unbelievably good. And we pray that as we trust it, it would move us to joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're going to have